We turn towards the scripture text today. I hope to cause those two songs to be impressed briefly on your memory, that they would be used as preparation for this text. Much of how we approach Romans 14 is going to be affected by how we want Jesus to be perceived within us and how thrilled we are to be part of the family of God, and how much we want to maintain its purpose and its peace. So as we turn from our time of singing and turn towards Romans 14, I'd invite you to turn there in your own copy of the scripture, and I'll be going out ahead and reading the entirety of the chapter. That's a little bit different than what we would often do. It's going to take just a little bit longer, although, by the way, it's a reminder that you can actually read quite a lot of scripture faster than you might think, because we can read the whole chapter in less than 5 minutes, just barely. And our purpose is to try to get the full flow of thought once again. As you know, we've turned this into a three-part series, and very technically, our verses this week are verses 13 through 23. And yet, we want to make sure that we're taking in the full flow of the thought as we wrap up this series on the conscience and on matters of Christian liberty. So, Romans 14, starting in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who obtains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day, and observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. May it be that our minds are clear and ready to capture truth, that our hearts are full and ready to worship Christ, and our consciences are clean and ready to be calibrated. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I met and married my wonderful wife, my beautiful spouse, very quickly. And in part, this was just because of the way the Lord worked out our lives, and we were kind of just in a unique point where it could be worked out very quickly, but also it was because just due to our family backgrounds and things, it was very easy to kind of discuss values, no expectations, work things through. It was quick, it was smooth, praise the Lord. But it was a little bit funny then, at certain times after we were married, to discover that in one family, there was a matter of a weak, as Paul calls it here, to use his term, a weak conscience, a tenderly, easily pricked conscience, or a matter of concern. And then there wasn't in the other family, and these things didn't always match very well. So Halloween came up earlier. Now my family, I mean, we don't hate Halloween. I wasn't like deeply offended by it or something, but my parents never celebrated Halloween. Perhaps in their defense, again, we're not going all deep into my parents' situation here, but they both grew up in Detroit. And Detroit is a little different, especially when they were growing up, in terms of its gang activity on Halloween night. They're all manner of different. It was a little bit different, but anyhow, they came out with very concerned consciences regarding Halloween. And so we, their children, grew up going to Meijer, that was our Walmart in Michigan. And we would buy some bulk candy, and we would come home and watch a movie. That was it. And my wife loved Halloween. They had the greatest time on Halloween, and they were, interestingly enough, were in a subdivision there just up in Hendersonville with lots of young families and children, and this was one of the nights a year where, more so than any other night, they all got together, had a big community thing, they knew everyone, of course they were knocking on people's doors, and they would all have this big like cookout at the front of the neighborhood. The mothers would go back to the homes, and they would be the ones to pass out the candy as the fathers all walked through the community with the children in tow. I mean, it was just, she loved it, had all these memories of it. And then she was like really, really surprised when she found out that my family played with playing cards. We're huge into like euchre. If you don't know what euchre is, look it up. It's the greatest playing card. But like there we are playing euchre and having a great time with these cards. And she's just a little stunned by this. I didn't think that you guys would. I had no idea you would use all the playing cards. And we come to find out, I was like, wait a minute, your family doesn't play. And they were pretty strict, actually. Pretty strict. We don't have the playing cards around here. Maybe we can use these rook cards instead. And in one way, as we come to Romans 14, 13 through 23, this kind of experience should probably now come up in your own minds as you think about these matters of conscience. We need almost a bit of a sense of fun, certainly a sense of awareness that many of these matters of conscience are deeply embedded in an individual culture. I'll be referring to this particular book a few times throughout this sermon. Actually, I would recommend it to you if you want to go further. I'm actually going to bring out a little more detail and summary of this book on Wednesday night. We're going to turn our attention from the catechism and focus on conscience. This is entitled Conscience, What It Is, How to Train It, and Loving Those Who Differ. The lead author on it is Andrew David Naselli, Naselli. I mention it to you because even if after this sermon you wanted to look up a few articles or YouTube something, he has been very active as well in sort of setting forth some of the ideas of this very accessible 100-page book on the conscience, which is probably the best one for the average Christian person nowadays. In this book as well, I found it very interesting, the co-author J.D. Crowley had been a missionary in the Philippines and had come out of a very, very conservative context as well, where they often debated if men could permissibly wear jeans. I also remember growing up at my church in the upstate of South Carolina and first hearing a verse-by-verse exposition. Some of you may know that 1 Corinthians is also very significant in terms of teaching these Christian matters of liberty. And we were going verse-by-verse through 1 Corinthians, and there were a good many people at this local church who were connected with Bob Jones University, that you probably recognize also as a place that is kind of known for many fundamentalist-type convictions, very often maybe even making rules of man in place, as if they were, in some sense, certain rules of God. And so this kind of thing is going to shape us. Sometimes we can set up situations and case studies that feel almost slightly funny to us. And then other times, though, we set up a case study or a practical situation, and that's the one that really hits us like a ton of bricks, because it's something that's part of our past and our feeling. We should be aware of this and prepared for it. Paul actually First of all, what he wants us to do is not just watch out for something that now is coming at us, kind of this negative direction, how somebody's going to hit you. He wants to send us out positively, purposefully. He's going to send us forward with this particular intention, that we would render a judgment and it would be in favor of the others around us, that it would be towards not putting out any kind of stumbling block. Number one, hand down a verdict in the favor of fellow Christians. That's 13a. You could say the first half of that verse, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather, and I'd almost prefer that this word decide in the ESV were translated as pass judgment, or if we could translate both of them as hand down a judgment or hand over a judgment. It's the same word in the original, and he's intending a kind of a pun here, right? Do not hand down a judgment on one another any longer, but instead hand down a judgment to put a stumbling block, or not to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. You see, what he's doing essentially is saying, well, since we have such a tendency to climb up on the bench as if we are the judge anyways, when you come out with your sentencing sheet, make sure that it reads that you have determined as the judge not to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in front of a brother or sister. That the main way that you think about a brother or sister in the church is not towards a sentence of condemnation on matters of the conscience. Again, we're talking about matters of the conscience, not matters of Scripture's clear teaching. But in matters of the conscience, I'm not primarily aimed at passing this judgment, but the judgment I'm handing down is that I'm not going to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way. It's interesting, some conclusions you could say are commanded, and here Paul basically commanded our conclusion. In fact, like technically, if we were actually judges, this would be a miscarriage of justice, right? If the judge was walking out with the folio and someone else had taken a piece of paper and printed out the sentencing and slipped it in there, right? And it was actually someone else's sentencing or verdict that was going to be read aloud. But that's basically what Paul did, right? With a wink and a nod. He's like, I'm just going to slip into your folio what it is that you're going to read out. And when you read it out, it's, I will always have this in favor of the brother or sister. Now, there are some conclusions that we might be, that are simply going to come from a preference, like where we might go out to eat. And then there are some that are going to come from careful reasoning. Then there are some that are going to come straight from an authority. Some actually might all end up being related to each other in the time and experience of a person. So everyone's graduating right now. High schools are all abuzz with this graduation. Veritas just did it. Henderson County will wrap things up at the end of the week. Well, hopefully your high schooler can logically figure out why he or she must graduate. Hopefully they can likewise turn it into a preference for graduating. But if not, they're going to have to take it on authority, right? You need to finish your work. You need to graduate. In some sense here, that helps us to understand how we're arriving at this conclusion in verse 13. Sure, in a sense, we just have it on God's authority. This is kind of the verdict, the judgment we have to make. But also, we can now, in the rest of the passage, work out logically why it's that way and even develop a preference for why this should be our way of relating to each other. So, in this way, Christians, all of us, must adopt this posture to make it work. On the one hand, we would just say, well, of course, that's obvious, preacher. I mean, all Christians have to obey God's word. And yet we tend to treat it as if this passage is only for those who are called earlier in Romans 14 strong in conscience. However, if the weak in conscience do not hear and obey, if they receive it with a hard heart, then they can use actually their own presence and inflexibility as a way of deciding the issue for others. Both of us, the strong and the weak in conscience, have to heed this particular word and judge in their favor in different ways. I've often struggled with certain practical examples here because sometimes certain kinds of examples could distract, but let's try this one on for size. When I was at North Greenville, there was a particular bookstore, this small bookstore that was owned by a fellow from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I don't know if you know any folks from an OPC church. They preach the gospel, love the Lord, you know, very different in certain other kinds of practices and styles. Interestingly, OPC folks are very different than most Baptists in their approach to alcohol and smoking, and this fellow loved his cigars. He loved cigars. And many other people did as well. In his little bookstore, often had a bunch of us gathered round talking about theology, because he loved theology, he had a very large theology section of this used bookstore, and he would often smoke a cigar. Now, he also would normally ask the person if they cared, but then again, you also might show up to the bookstore, and there might already be four Presbyterians in there, you know, smoking a cigar and talking theology. And then Greenville's an interesting place, isn't it? There is Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary down there. And also you had North Greenville of Southern Baptists, technically, up to the north there. And then you have Bob Jones University. We just had a funny little melting pot, didn't we, there? Now, it is possible that someone in this way could not feel at all that there is a matter of conscience in enjoying a cigar. Someone else might feel like this is a serious problem and an issue in the matter of conscience. For both of them to hand down a verdict, as verse 13 is showing us, in the way of the other, the one who's going to light up his cigar, if the person comes, should attempt to refrain and intend to refrain from lighting up at that particular moment, until after maybe that person has left the little bookstore. On the other hand, if, let's use me, like if I had a strong sense that this was just a problem, And I was in a place where I was kind of weak in conscience, couldn't handle it in one way or another, I would decide in that person's favor, in part by not frequenting that bookstore, not constantly being in a situation where there were perhaps already four people who I did believe were brothers in the Lord, even if I believed they were mistaken, even if I'd gotten an opportunity to offer my own case and offer an argument of wisdom of maybe why they would or wouldn't smoke cigars, I wouldn't necessarily then try to be there every single week and just be a fly in the ointment. There are a variety of ways in which both the strong in conscience and the weak in conscience, as Paul calls them here, need actively to find ways to be in the favor of the other Christian. Again, in a matter of conscience, not in a matter of God's clear command. You see, the problem is, we can then easily imagine that the words we're reading here only fall on this group, or only fall on that group. So Leo Tolstoy once said, the antagonism between life and conscience may be removed in two ways, by a change of life or by a change of conscience. And actually, both of them are often even going to be working together. Right? The person who is encountering a situation like that might at the same time not perhaps be visiting with the brothers at this local bookstore as much, who are smoking their cigars, while at the same time maybe considering their arguments or their reasons for why they do, maybe looking into this kind of thing carefully. So we often will actually be walking through life having to hold these things in tension, and that is even part of God's purpose, as we will see. So Paul writes in verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Number two, new covenant uncleanness comes from a trampled conscience. This is Paul's first time to reach for that term, uncleanness. It's a word that you can't help but come across again and again as you're reading and studying through the Old Testament, right? And as we mentioned last week, this idea of uncleanness is one of the places in the New Testament where we see a conscience genuinely being changed and calibrated, that of the Apostle Peter. In Acts chapter 10, the Lord lowers down on a sheet, right, what would make many a barbecue lover's mouth water, right? All of these unclean animals and pigs and all these kind of things are coming down, right? And the Lord says, take and eat, Peter. No, Lord, I could never do that. What I have called unclean, you may not call, or pardon me, what I have called clean, you may not call unclean. And so actually we're seeing a conscience here being formed, by God and developing in the new covenant, even moving out of the old covenant, Peter, and into the new. Now, the old covenant category of uncleanness, this idea where if you've touched an animal in a certain way or maybe been around a dead carcass and buried it, you now are unclean for a certain length of time. You must ritually prepare yourself both to re-enter the community and especially to re-enter the worship of God at the tabernacle. It's helpful, this context of Old Testament uncleanness, because much uncleanness was merely by context and not by nature. And then also because cleanness was a community concern. Many things that are declared unclean in the Old Testament are not like in their nature sinful. Of course not. Let's use one of the easiest examples, childbirth. There is nothing at all sinful about childbirth, right? Now, very often people have made the point that God's requirement or word about the temporary ritual uncleanness of the woman who's just given birth, that is also to help her stay away from germs and the infection of the community, which is going to leave her alone at her home, not expect her at some of the community events or things like that, then that's very possible. Many people have pointed to that. And yet there still is the obvious fact that that uncleanness is not like by nature, that it is somehow sinful or something like that. Of course not. I think that's one of the reasons Paul reaches for it here, is because we are dealing with things where we cannot, on the basis of God's word, directly call it sin or not. And so here we're dealing with a situation where the whole community wants to deal with cleanness and sort of being clean in this way. And so Paul is saying, if this person does action X and does it from the right conscience here, without it being trampled, the community is clean. If this person refrains from doing it and feels that they need to according to their conscience, but does that in the right way, still no uncleanness has entered the community. Don't worry, it's as if Passover is coming and still, in fact, amongst your church, no leavened bread has been found. You're not unclean. And so this focuses on what has elsewhere been called the inward intensification of worship in the New Testament. Sounds very fancy, and yet it says essentially this. In the New Covenant, we see a kind of intensification of worship because I'm not just taking a certain percentage and a certain animal out of a flock and doing certain outward things without the inward reality of a loving, repentant heart. The whole house has crumbled. Paul, in verse 14, is pointing to the fact that your inward conviction and the proper operation of your conscience is what will decide whether an uncleanness, if you will, has entered the camp. And then in verse 15, we do want especially not to have anyone grieved by what we are eating or drinking or anything else here related to those matters of conscience. You recall he's using this example because of two especially significant reasons. The Jews in the congregation at Rome would have an especially large menu of things that would be not kosher, right? They would not fit with the old covenant. And so they cannot claim that Gentiles must keep the Mosaic law, that they must keep kosher. Nor can they claim that Jews who believed in Christ, like they can't claim that anyone is actually bound by that anymore. But if their conscience is still pricked, they can still just continue to eat diet the way they normally have, as long as they don't claim that you're outside the gospel, unless you do so. On the other hand, there would be Gentile Christians who might have an especially strong concern about some of these foods potentially having been slaughtered not merely by a butcher, but by one of the priests up at the Temple of Jupiter, say, and after that was done, it was now being sold in the market, and they don't know whether or not this is meat that was ever offered to an idol, or maybe it wasn't. And so, both of them have reasons, kind of from their different cultural backgrounds, where food can be a pretty big issue. And they don't want the matter of drink to harm the brother. I remember in particular hearing of a church small group situation, kind of hearing about this because I knew some people really close to it. They were trying to find their way through, trying to figure out how to navigate their way through it. Just to offer a very simple story, there was a group of relatively young people, mostly in that young adult stage of life around the age of 30. Many of them had grown up in context that said that drinking alcohol at all was sinful. Not being drunk, as Ephesians 5 says. Do not be drunk with wine. So they'd grown up kind of in that context and had realized in this way that it wasn't actually sinful to have a drink. And then for them, this became almost like part of their identity in a way. Like, I've got to show my Christian freedom. Well, then this church had a man who was alcoholic convert to Christ and join their small group. And many of them struggled to say, listen, I don't need a drink at my small group. Maybe here I'm going to go watch the game and have a drink, but I'm not going to drink. Sadly, many of those people were not properly formed in Christian maturity to know this is now something that obviously is off the table when I'm in the presence of this brother. Some of them, thanks be to God, did. And those Christians in the middle who believed they had freedom in Christ to drink, yet couldn't imagine themselves doing it around a brother who had converted and was alcoholic, they were the ones who helped to grease the gears and allow there to be a measure of peace and to hold that group together so it wasn't just completely fracturous and they were able to walk forward over time in peace. You see, Paul is after something totally different than we tend to be after. We just tend to be after a kind of behavior modification immediately. And Paul is after walking together hand in hand and a willingness to focus on spiritual growth and maturity. So, third, we want to pay attention to the pains of others' consciences. Another way to put this is kind of keep your good things for other contexts. See, in verse 15, we don't want this person to be destroyed. Or this word even can mean like cast off, right? To be cast off, to be ruined, to be pulled off of foundations. Because Christ has died for him. If we're not careful with our own conscience, see, we can actually have a conscience calibrated so incorrectly that we could find our freedom in Christ to do thing A over here, which you may genuinely have freedom to do, but think somehow that we have to assert it even when a brother or sister who we know will be thrown off terribly by that is present, and then destroy their faith or their progress in the Lord in one way or another, and we might not feel a prick in conscience about that. This is a stunning, sort of surprising way in which we actually, as we saw last week, we often can fail to pay attention in conscience matters that are clear in Scripture. So we should not force the issue with someone who does not have a sort of more durable or aware conscience on these issues. As it says in verse 16, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Third, pay attention to the goodness of the things you are enjoying. See, what Paul's doing here is basically saying, if you believe it's good, why would you intentionally put it in a context where you know it's going to become the topic of dispute and concern? Why would you intentionally put it in a place? Again, we're not saying somehow that this person is popping up in every picture and saying, you're trampling on my conscience again, you're trampling on my conscience again. But like in certain times and moments where you know you're going to be with such brothers and sisters, why would you intentionally put it out there and make it the topic of discussion? We need to be the people as Christ's followers who are quite well aware and now conditioned to think about her own conscience. I read a quote this week, she won't listen to her conscience. She doesn't want to take advice from a total stranger. Like, your conscience should not be a stranger. Now, we also should be grateful for the fact that the consciences of Christians are remarkably similar. I want you to think for a moment. People often do this with, like, churches broadly across the world. Oh, you know, churches are just so different from one another. I mean, of course, that's true in certain key ways. And yet, What about when you get a massive group of Christians together from all manner of different churches, and they do all together what we just did at the beginning of this service? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. That is unbelievably specific and united. Let's not forget, actually, the vast territory on which the consciences of Christians agree. Like, you could even write on your notes right now, if you like to scribble, draw a triangle. It's one of the things actually you'd see in this book, if you ever pick it up or read it. Draw a triangle, and then you could draw another triangle slightly offset from it. And maybe one other triangle slightly offset from the two. No one has their triangle perfectly overlaying all of the will and intention of God. And yet we might also be just maybe shifted off a little here or there, have different areas of disagreement on those edges. But imagine all of the core in the middle where Christians agree, because we have the same word and we have the same Holy Spirit. One thing that we do need to point out is that the conscience is a gift. The conscience is a gift of God. It also, I like the two principles that Naselli and Crowley bring out about the conscience. They have principles 1 and 2, and although they put them like in reverse order of importance. Number 2 is obey it. You are supposed to obey your conscience. But number 1, more importantly, as we saw earlier in Romans 14, there's only one Lord of the conscience. And it's not you. It's Christ. And this actually makes us realize, here in the conscience, we're dealing with area that is so different from the commands and laws of God. Because we will, in an individual day, obey our conscience. And yet also, maybe on that same day, we might further shape it by reading the Word of God, by memorizing it, by talking with other brothers and sisters in the church, even by considering the experience of Christians in other cultures right now or throughout world history. We may be shaped differently in how we think about some of those things, so we literally might obey the conscience by doing or refraining from something on the same day, shaping it a little bit more, calibrating it a little bit more, just like we see Paul do in the pages of Scripture when it comes to kosher food. No, so fourth, adopt the spiritual priorities of Christ's kingdom. How can this work? We must be a community that adopts the spiritual priorities of Christ's kingdom. So, do not let what you regard be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. It's as if Paul is saying, I've got to get you pursuing something else, otherwise you're just going to be stuck kind of sitting in this smog. My riding lawnmower is actually amazing. I'm shocked that it still works, and I want to run it until it's done. But man, that thing smokes like crazy. And when I'm riding around cutting, it's not too bothersome because kind of by definition, I'm driving, I'm moving. But then when it comes to a stop and I turn the thing off and it just sits there, right, and that oil drips onto the pan and it's hot and it smokes up, man, this thing, it just smells bad, obviously. I don't want to put it away just yet. It's all polluting and nasty. In a way, if we stop as Christians and turn it off, it's just going to start smoking up, that oil. It's going to fill up our nostrils and fill up the space. So Paul is going to say, keep driving the whole time. Keep driving at the purposes of Christ's kingdom. You're still going to want to work out other issues related to conscience. You're going to want to think about them, form your conscience, all this, but make sure the whole time you keep driving. I want us to see a couple of slides with these little diagrams that may help us. Did we get those, Brother Josh? This is pulled from the book that I was recommending by Naselli and Crowley. And you'll see what they have on the screen, but they've used this particular table to show us what Paul wants us to avoid. Now, they're interacting both with Romans 14 and with 1 Corinthians 10, both of those places, to show us kind of how this relationship works in the church. And you see, over here on this side is the strong conscience, and then over here on this side is the weak. And the strong conscience over here could claim somehow that those who are weak in conscience, remember, it's just, it means weak in the sense of like that place where your skin was torn off and the scab came off and it's just easily pained, right? And so an easily pained conscience, if this person says that that somehow they are outside the gospel because they are somehow overly judgmental, they're even crossing the line into lawlessness or immorality, they're calling conscience issues what Scripture calls commands, this person is now guilty of heresy, of leaving and going down a different road. Or perhaps this person is looking down on those with the softer conscience. This is arrogance. The weak conscience could be now judging those. You see the ones in the middle. These are more like kind of the psychological sins, you might say, in the middle of how we're perceiving the other person. If they're looking at this person and saying that it's rather sinful of them to do what they're doing, it's judgmentalism. But then if the weak conscience here is crossing the line into legalism, it's heresy. And so if we'll go to the next slide, this slide is a little bit bigger now. The one we were just looking at, those four columns that we were just looking at, are the two outside columns here and the two outside columns on the far side. And you see how now this one's added in. It's added into the center what we want to be as Christians, what we want to be in a covenant community of disciple makers, where the strong conscience or the weak conscience is able to act in love and reveal the gospel. Notice the scripture quote in that larger cell there in the middle. This is coming out of 1 Corinthians 10. We could have the strong conscience saying, I have freedom to eat meat for the glory of God, but I still welcome Christians who disagree. Or on the other hand, with the weaker conscience, I abstain from eating meat for the glory of God, but I still welcome Christians who disagree. But now in one sense, in the very middle column, what do we see from Paul in 1 Corinthians 9? I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save. This is someone who's just operating in an area of conscience in a way that's always focused on something bigger than it, on a kingdom priority deeper than it. And here is the beautiful paradox, the surprising thing that feels initially like it would be contradictory. By being like Paul and focusing first of all on by what means we might save some, it will reflect back from heaven's mirror down to earth and form among us a healthier society of friends and of brothers and sisters who build each other up. And so we're free to be flexible in disputable matters in order to build up believers and advance the gospel. This is not by accident. The scripture and the gospel calls us to do this so that actually as Christians do this among themselves, it magnifies the gospel as a way of witnessing of what Christ has done for us. So we want to adopt the spiritual priorities of Christ's kingdom. Though we don't want a sharp divide between the secular and the sacred, we can distinguish how this inward intensification of the covenant relationship makes us practically change what we care about. Some of the things that we can care about in a worldly sense are going to drive us to struggle in these Romans 14 issues if we care about them in the wrong way. And Paul is saying, healthy Christians exult in righteousness, peace, and joy. So there is just a little bit of an attitude Paul's after here. Did you see what he did? Did you see what she had? Did you see the peace they were able to have in spite of differences that aren't related to a clear command of God? So we want to be the people who, yes, are able to notice the conscience, are able to think about it carefully, talk about it well. But we also want to be the people who, when everyone gets busy chit-chatting, we're the ones who say, but did you notice how they had peace and joy in a matter that they differed on? In fact, here we're even seeing the blessing. Like, one of the principles of conscience is that you're blessed if you're living in accordance with it. Look here in the following verses. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Verse 20, everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So, you're living well in your conscience if you're not trampling over it in your life or trampling over it for someone else. Again, examples can be somewhat fraught here, but maybe this one will work also. I went to a wedding. I knew a lot of these people fairly well. I knew, again, that Christian heritage, history, different thoughts and beliefs among these different family members. And I knew the dance floor would be an interesting place that night. Okay? So there was a dance floor, and there were some of these people there. I knew they were not dancing. And part of that was related to their conscience. And I was very interested to see what would happen. And there were some people who had the freedom and the joy to get up and dance. And there were some people, because of their particular family heritage, their Christian history, their thoughts on these matters, did not have a conscience to do it. Or there were also some who just knew they stunk at dancing and didn't really want to get up and go dance. Okay. And you don't really always know who those groups are. Unfortunately, this is what happened. There were not as many people on the dance floor as the hosts of the wedding wanted. And before you knew it, not only the DJ, but many people from the wedding party were over the loudspeakers and personally, like, cajoling people and sometimes uncomfortably grabbing people out of chairs. Come on, let's go. And I'm seeing people that I know are spiritually uncomfortable with dancing, being urged with words over the loudspeaker and sometimes even physically, come dance. And I thought to myself, you have the Christian freedom to dance. You do not have the Christian freedom to try to make dance someone who does not have the Christian freedom to dance by their own conscience. This is what Paul is saying to it. Like, you're actually ruining the whole experience. The whole experience of your Christian liberty, if you rightly feel before God all the way sound and strong, this is something good to do. Why would I ruin the actual experience, the enjoyment of that thing? Is what you're enjoying the process of somehow conquering a brother or sister who doesn't feel good about it? That is what Paul is after here. And to help us see, those are two different things. Enjoying dancing is one thing. Making this person enjoy dancing is a completely different one. One is not sin, the other is. And then last, we need to examine our faith in full in God's presence. I really struggled with how to communicate this one. So here we go. We've got some hyphens, faith in full. Because he uses the word faith in a very unique way here. The faith you have, keep between yourself and God. In fact, it's not the best translated here. Your faith hold according to yourself in the presence of God is better. The faith you have hold according to yourself in the presence of God. That might sound slightly confusing, which is probably okay, because Paul's first hearers would have been they would have stopped on it. They would have thought, what exactly does he mean by that? And unfortunately, I think for us, if we say something like, the faith you have, keep between yourself and God, to us, that sounds like the thing we've often heard in the culture, maybe. Oh, that's good for you. Just keep that between you and God. That's not at all what he's saying here. There are many things that he does mean. That's not one of them. What he means, actually, I would argue, is that this faith is now being considered, if you will, top to bottom, utterly in full, your faith in full. I think this is confirmed, probably, in the next verses, do you see? Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. So Paul is seeing that even our act of judging and our act of approving, this is all part of faith. And then in verse 23, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. So here, do you see, Paul is not using faith merely in the sense of a deposit of faith, the confession of faith, the very center of the faith by which one converts to the Lord Jesus and grows in that confession of faith. Like, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Instead, he seems to be operating from that definition that we see in Hebrews 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so in that sense, faith is a mode of knowing that relates to everything in your life. Nothing is untouched by it. You could almost imagine this rather like an elevator in a hotel. Of course, I think about this now in a very different way because I got old and boring, and then I got kids, and I remember just the simple joy of riding an elevator up to floor number 9, especially one with the glass looking down into this like courtyard hotel. It's like evidently the coolest thing, you know? And no matter what level you're going to, faith is that elevator that's dropping you off at 9 or at floor 3 or at the floor with the pool and gym or whatever. And Paul's essentially saying your faith in full is essentially giving you an entire worldview, an entire way of approaching the world and worshiping God in everything you do, whether you eat or drink, it will be the glory of God. And so your faith in that way is dropping you off at that floor and sending you out to go do that thing. And whatever is not from faith, whatever does not have you in line with that faith, getting on the faith elevator, pushing the faith button, is not in line with your overall faith, that is sin. And so in this way, as part of their exercise of faith, some Christians believe that for them, certain things are sins that might not be sins according to Scripture, and vice versa. And as I mentioned at the opening, sometimes it's not even just ranked clearly as if it's like two faders on a sound system. Sometimes it's like, wait a minute, your family celebrated Halloween? I wouldn't have thought they did. Wait a minute, but you celebrated Halloween, but you didn't play with cards? And yet each person has to be operating from the fullness of faith and presenting that and holding that up in the presence of God always. Even when your conscience changes, it comes ultimately from having it, holding it up in the presence of God, as verse 22 says. So we need to examine our faith in full in God's presence. One thing we need to remember is that we must put others first. It's what we're going to see next week as it transitions specifically out of conscience issues in Romans 15, 1-6. We need to prefer others. I have to steal almost from next week, right? Christ is our example. Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who approached you fell on me. If I can use this analogy, in 1 Corinthians, Paul discusses the righteous sexual intimacy of husband and wife. God puts two people in marriage and gives them each a vote, if you will. And each vote has to be unanimous, therefore. The only way such an arrangement can proceed is if each party is committed to communication, peace, good of the other, and a true and deep commitment to understand the other's needs and put the other's needs first. And it's kind of a nice thing when this person's trying to put this person's needs first and this person is trying to put this person's needs first. And brothers and sisters, God has done the same thing, you might say, in conscience matters in the church, and it's a blessing. If we didn't have certain matters of Christian liberty and conscience, we would be missing one of the most sparkly diamonds in the crown of the church, where we reveal what it's like to have these people trying to deeply consider these people and put their preferences first, and vice versa. To reveal to the world the glory of a community that worships the Lord Jesus Christ who did not please himself. And so as we wrap up, friends, let us remind ourselves the only way to see this lived out in our lives is to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. To know that we would have no rights, no power, nothing without the one who gave up all rights and all power to offer himself on the cross for us. Without that kind of humility and awareness of the origins of our salvation and the Lord of our salvation, we won't have any grease in the gears in order to have the life of the church operate and to let people exercise their Christian liberty in a way that builds up the church. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we ask that you will help us to do what we saw in this text, pressing on towards the things of the kingdom, righteousness and joy and peace. That the kingdom is not being built primarily by getting people to dress the right way or eat the right things or buy the right things or show the right things. That the kingdom first of all is built by righteousness, joy, and peace. Cause us to be pursuing you fully with a full heart in the gospel so that we actually have a proper posture and position in order to deal with our matters of Christian liberty. And most of all, Lord, we pray that we at Bat Cave Baptist Church, and by extension to any and every sister church, that we would become more and more a place that is characterized by carefully following your commands and by engaging one another well on matters of conscience, but by ultimately showing what liberty looks like in Christ. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.